I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. It's also on the back of your well-prepared bulletin, if you'd rather read that. Let's stand and read it together. Ordinarily, the title in your bulletin may, or in your Bible, mine says it's about paying taxes to Caesar, which is kind of what it is. I'm changing it around to saying, given to God all that he is due. That's the higher call. Give to God all that he is due, which will include paying taxes to Caesar. And we're going to look at that today. But let's read it together in the spirit in which it is written. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Amen. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that this story, this account has traveled down the centuries of time and they speak to us deeply. I pray, however, today, Lord, that they speak to us in the way that you want it to speak to us today in the context of what we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Help us, Lord, to be a people who continue to marvel at him, at Christ. Not for just these words he said, but for his whole being, his whole context of his life. Help us, Lord, to see the Christ figure here, exalted and lifted up. Help us, Lord, to know how to respond aright. Thank you for this account that has been recorded for us in your word. May you now attend the preaching of your word, Lord, by your Spirit. Guide us, Lord, into all truth. Give us a heart that is intent on focusing on you and you alone for your glory and for the sake of the gospel in your name. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In the Gospel of Mark, at this time, as we've been studying over the last several weeks, we are in the middle of the Passion Week. Jesus Christ is well on his way to his cross. Not just the cross, but his cross. The one that he has prepared himself for, is preparing his disciples for. And he's going there without flinching, in spite of serious opposition. The text begins by saying, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. We need to know that previously, before these people sent them, we need to know, well, who is it who sent these people and who are they to Jesus and why were they going to trap him in his talk? We know previously from last week and the weeks before that the official Jewish religious council called the Sanhedrin had challenged Jesus Christ on his authority to do what he had done, which was, amongst other things, cleanse the temple. Then the last week we looked at the fact that Jesus exposed their defiance of him by telling a story, a parable about the vineyard and the tenants. Remember last week? If you have your Bible, you can read that from last week and catch up. Jesus has already denounced and basically exposed the evil intent of the religious authorities about their intent to kill him and where that will lead. They don't want him interfering with him anymore. And I mentioned this last week. Jesus Christ interferes with people's lives in a good way. But people don't see it as good until they come to know him. when we come to know him, we realize that it's the biggest blessing one could ever wish, that Christ saw in his grace and mercy to open the eyes of our heart, which we just sang about, to understand him. We learn that when people are defiant of Christ, they don't give up. And though Jesus has spoken firmly and with authority to all those who oppose him, and they had left him for a season, they were undeterred, remaining defiant. And they came back. The Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, who had only just previously been sent on their way, gathered again in secret and convened and came up with a plan of how to go back and trap him in his talk. See, people were consumed at this time with getting rid of Jesus Christ. It was all that they could think of at that time. He was in the way. He needed to be removed. So we're going to look today at what they did, what these religious officials who had already been dumbfounded by Christ, what they did next. And we see that they sent some on a mission. And what he did, it's interesting, they sent two groups of people, Pharisees and Herodians, and they brought these two together on a mission to trap him in his talk. The interesting thing is here is that the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along with each other anyway. Here we have a religious organization and a political organization. They didn't see eye to eye on much. They didn't care for each other at all. Under ordinary circumstances, they would not spend the time of day with one another. But this was not an ordinary circumstance. And so they came together under a kind of coalition. And we can be sure that the Pharisees would have been handpicked. They would have been well instructed. And they would have been the right men to do this task that was coming to them. So we're seeing here a purposeful plot, if you want to take a note. That's what this is. The first part is a purposeful plot on behalf of the religious leaders of the day and now the political leaders, or a political group, not leaders, who came together for one common purpose. They had one agenda. It was to trap him in his talk. That's what it says. They wanted to trap him in a statement that they wanted to draw out from him. And the sense is that the trap is as a hunter sets a snare for an animal. They were so sure and so intent on doing what they set out to do, they were hoping that Jesus would say something and they would trap him before he even knew what he had said. Great chance of that happening, huh? I used to try to catch little birds in boxes with the old tin, a big box with a rope and a stick holding up the box with some bread underneath, and I would lie in wait behind a hedge waiting for those unsuspecting blackbirds to eat my bread. Never caught one. Way too slow. Got so excited, jerked the rope too soon, bird scarpered, I pulled it, gone, every time. I wasn't a good hunter, and I don't think these guys were good hunters either. They really thought they had Christ trapped. Could you imagine? They had met, convened, having just been absolutely denounced by Christ. So, okay, what are we going to do now? I've got an idea. Let's ask him a question where we are going to force him to compromise his position. We're going to get him. This is it. This is the time. That was their purposeful plot. Look at Luke 19:20, Luke's account of the same. Verse 19 and 20. This is Luke's account of the same incident. Just adds a little bit more. Remember, the chief priests and the scribes, they had just perceived that the parable that Jesus had just told them was about them. Jesus had exposed them. This story I told you was about you. And they went away fearing the people. Then verse 20 of verse 20, I'll start from 20 of 20, Luke. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. See, they're pretending to be sincere. That they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So that was their purposeful plot. And they were confident it would prevail. The next verse I call their malicious method. They have a malicious method that they are going to use to trap Jesus in his talk. It says in verse 14, and they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. They spoke their well-rehearsed, respectful address. That's a pretty nice address, isn't it? I mean, how would you like someone to come up to you and say, we know you are true, you are genuine, you are full of integrity. You are not swayed by anyone's opinion. You just teach the way of God the way it is. You are really a good person. That's basically what they're saying here. They are flattering him with truth. Everything they say is absolutely true about Christ. But they don't really mean it in their heart. It's just lip service. They're saying nice things to Jesus in the hope that he would be swayed by their appearances. The very thing he said, you're not swayed by appearances. He's going to prove to them, no, I'm not swayed by appearances. I'm not swayed by you either. But that was their malicious method. We know you are true. You are unswayed by man. You defer to no one. You are so established in your convictions that you don't show any favoritism. You just say it the way it is, based on the teachings of the Word of God. So that was their malicious method. And that method led in to their loaded question. When you think, these people had gathered to try to trap him, and this is the question they decided would be the one that would trip him up. Just one simple question. And it's loaded. In verse 14b it says this, is it lawful, Jesus, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? That's the question. This was a question the two parties, the Pharisees and those Herodians, they would have engaged in heated debate themselves over. It was an issue between them. So it would appear that they were coming to say, you know, we've got this issue, and we would like you to speak to it. Now, the fact that it was a law already meant that they had to pay it, right? It was already a law. So, yes, they had to pay it. That was the answer. But their aim was to force Jesus into a compromising situation. And what they were looking for from Jesus was a simple yes or a simple no. That would have been sufficient. Yes, you should pay taxes. No, you shouldn't pay taxes. Thank you. And that would have been enough for them to bring either the Romans against him or set the people up against him. I'll explain that in a second. But the question was loaded because it came with a lot of emotional baggage there in those times. Now, no one likes taxes, right? I mean, it is definitely the one thing that most people agree on, that they don't like paying it. They don't mind it. They know they ought to, but they just don't like it. Especially when the taxes go to that which you think it's ridiculous what they're going to do with your money, right? No one likes taxes. Additional ones really get our goat going, don't they? Extra ones. Ones that you just don't see any point whatsoever. Especially when the ones extra ones imposed serve to enable the one imposing them just oppress you even more. It's like, I'll give you taxes and then you use it to oppress me even more. That really makes people happy, doesn't it? Well, that's what's going on here. This particular tax which they are talking about is a poll tax or a tribute tax that was imposed in around AD 6 by Caesar Augustus. In Luke 2:1, you'll see that Caesar Augustus was the Caesar in charge at the time when Christ was born. And he ordered a census to be made, remember? All the people of the world would be counted. Caesar Augustus. It was around that time that he also imposed this tax on everyone. Just an extra tax. Now, not everybody just took that line down and said, okay, we'll pay it. The religious people certainly didn't like it. But there was also a group known as the Zealots, a group that formed because there was a man called Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas from Galilee. He, in standing up against that tax, he founded a rebel cause that grew and eventually into the Zealot movement. A zealot is, in the dictionary says, a militant radical, one who acts with great zeal for a cause. The term came to designate a particular segment of the Jewish population who continually tried to overthrow foreign oppression, especially the Roman rule in Palestine. It is interesting that in AD 66, the zealots, who had moved into a really radical movement, they plunged the nation into revolt against Rome, resulting in the destruction of their group and the nation itself. They went against Rome, and they were soundly trounced. Judas, this militant radical, was quoted by first century historian Josephus as saying that his fellow countrymen who paid this tribute were cowards, who were willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. So this particular tax caused emotional baggage. And the possibility was that perhaps Jesus Christ would be like this zealot. Because he certainly wasn't like a Pharisee. Now the Pharisees, they didn't like the tax, but they paid it. They justified its payment. The Herodians paid it on principle. They didn't necessarily agree with everything the Romans did, but they agreed it on principle. The Pharisees were humiliated by the command. If Jesus opposed it, if he said, no, you should not pay the tax, that might put him on the level of a zealot. Someone who is a rebel against the Roman Empire, making a stand against Caesar. That might get him in trouble, wouldn't it? They'd be off and say, hey, Jesus, he's not paying any poll tax. He's a rebel. But to condone the payment and say, yes, you should pay it, would appear to be pro-Roman, wouldn't it? And the compromise would be made, siding with the Herodians and Rome and neglecting the higher power of God, giving in to this wicked oppressor, and perhaps lose favor with the crowd. This was the situation that they thought they were going to get Jesus into. We are just going to get him to say yes or no. Either way, he's ours. He is going to put his foot in his mouth. So that there was a political issue and a theological issue. Theologically, loyalty to God and loyalty to Caesar were like polar opposites. You can't do both. You can't serve God and man, right? You have to choose one or the other. So this taxation was an issue. It was an emotional trauma. So there it is. There's the question. It's fired. And all is going well so far. All that is needed is for Jesus to just give him a simple answer. But we come in verse 15 to what they didn't quite grasp was Jesus' all-knowing mind. That word, but. There it is. One of those but words in the Bible. But knowing their what? Hypocrisy. He said to them, why put me to the test? He, knowing their hypocrisy, said, why put me to the test? See, they really thought they could trap him. When did Jesus Christ discern their hypocrisy? From the very beginning, right? From the very first time he was even acquainted with them in his early ministry, even before that. So as he saw them coming up to him, he knew their hypocrisy before they even spoke. And yet on they came, defiant, undeterred, enemies of Christ. They keep coming back. Have you noticed that in the world today? Defiant, undeterred, enemies of Christ don't go away. They just come back. They will oppose Christ. They will oppose followers of Christ. Whatever it takes to denounce him. These people did not even care where he stood on the matter. It wasn't an issue for them. They didn't care. They didn't even care where each other stood for the time being. They had one item on their agenda to trap him in his words. Why put me to the test, he says. It was really, they were on trial themselves, but they'd already failed miserably. They'd already failed the test. They had fallen short of the glory of God. Yet Jesus, in his grace and mercy, still at this time is offering his grace and mercy and love and compassion. Time and time again, he taught amongst them, to them, for them, with the offer of mercy. Just repent. Just yield to the one who stands before them. And time again, they refused. They preferred to stay in their stubborn, rebellious state. So he knows their mind. He knows everyone's mind. And verse 15b onward says, we look at his inspired illustration, I call it. His inspired illustration. He stays on task. He stays on the subject that they asked him. They've asked him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or should we not? He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Good. Good observation. Illustration going well so far. Now, a denarius was the silver Roman coin that had to be used to pay that particular tax. No other coin was due. It was that one, a silver coin. It was equal to a day's work. So there were other coins in circulation, but this was the one that Caesar said must be used. Know that Jesus didn't have one, but they did. It was probably jingling around in their pockets, lots of denarii. The coin had an image and an inscription. So on their heads, it had an image of the reigning Caesar, Tiberius. He was the reigning Caesar at the time. Luke 3:1 will show us that. And the inscription underneath his image would have said this in the language, son of the divine Augustus, son of Caesar Augustus, the one who imposed the tax in the first place, the son of the divine Augustus. It's quite a claim, isn't it? On the tail side, the inscription said, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So you can see that very coin was quite audacious, wasn't it? There were some claims on that coin of divinity. Son of the divine Augustus, high priest. These words, these inscriptions would, an image would be an insult. Hopefully to the Pharisees and especially to God. What was he doing here with this illustration? He was undermining their question. He was turning the tables on them, as he often did. He was just wrong-footing them. And we come to his amazing answer. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Here's the punchline. And this punchline has been the source of debate and discussion ever since he said it, hasn't it? It's a great line, isn't it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Done. Someone said, in these words, Jesus offers what is the clearest teaching regarding the two kingdoms found anywhere in Scripture. He's setting up the kingdom. We know that Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God is at hand. But we also know that this kingdom of God is coming into the realm where the kingdom of man is already set up. And the kingdom of man that is set up is antagonistic towards any kingdom of God. It is pagan to the max. Jesus here brings those two kingdoms together. Jesus establishes by this statement the state as the legitimate ruler over the affairs of the city of man. But the state, he is going to say, can make no claims upon the authority of the kingdom of God. There are two distinct kingdoms, he's going to say, and we'll look at it in a second. There are two distinct kingdoms, each ordained by God, and each given a particular role and authority. Right? Each ordained by, well, the kingdom of God is just the overarching kingdom. The coin, Jesus says, is his already. It's Caesar's coin. It's got his name on it, his inscription. And since he has ordered you to give it back to him by law, you must give it back to him. It's not just a sense of, yeah, you've got to give it to him. No, you're actually giving it back is the real sense. You're giving it back to him, it's his. He is entitled to it. He is the ruler over you, ordained by God. He has the authority to request it from you. Now, the fact that they had it in their possession, jingling in their pockets, was evidence that they were using it themselves. They were benefiting from his rule and reign. They maybe didn't like everything he did, but they were still beneficiaries of a part of their part of his rule and reign. But it's the second part of the answer that completely stumps them. See, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, okay. But that's not where he stops. Then he goes on and says, but render to God the things that are God's. And that's why they marveled at him. They didn't marvel at him because he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That wasn't very marvelous. But when he said, but render to God the things that are God's, he brings a whole new thing into it. The kingdom of God is what he's talking about. Jesus shows that the duties toward God and Caesar who is, it's the term that whoever is ruling. Right? Caesar became so powerful that that name just meant emperor and ruler. The duties toward God and Caesar, though distinct, are not completely separate, but are united and ruled by the higher principle of all accomplishing in all things the will of God. There's a higher principle going on. God's will is going to be accomplished by this greater kingdom of God, which has authority over the city of man. His statement refutes the idea that loyalty to God and Caesar are incompatible. When I say loyalty to Caesar, I'm not talking about allegiance to Caesar, but an obedience to. They are not incompatible, Jesus says, saying that both may be maintained at the same time and in fact ought to be. Caesar has his rights, even though he's pagan, but they are permitted and restricted by God's overarching sovereignty, who is ruler over all and in all. It's amazing how that one statement from Christ has been used to add on to or just to discuss. Now, we're thankful that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter took that statement and applied it more in their writings. We're going to read the two passages of the Word of God which speak directly to what this means. Paul in Romans 13, you knew I was going to Romans 13, some of you. Here it is, Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's important to understand here that Jesus' point in this discussion is not to make a list of when you shouldn't obey the authorities. Right? That's not the point. He's refuting their question. He's undermining. He's not giving in to their trap. But Paul, let's read Romans 13 first, 1 through 7. I'm just going to read the text. You can follow along and just listen. This is what Paul, who knows God. This is the application of theology. In Romans, Paul has spoken about the sovereignty of God over all things, right? And in Romans 13, he says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." That's pretty solid. I mean, you can't really get out of it. And this, Paul is speaking this in a time of Roman oppression. Like, it's not a nice God-fearing government in charge. This is a pagan government. And Paul is speaking against that, generally speaking. So for that, I say thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Apostle Paul, for making it kind of clear to us. The Apostle Peter also had things to say about it in 1 Peter 2. Flip over your Bible. These are passages that you simply must look at when we come to this issue of rendering. And again, this is not what Jesus was implying in this text that we're looking at, but this is what the rest of the word talks about. It's applicable. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, 17. Sounds as if he's been reading Romans. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent to him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Those are quite strong cases for agreeing with Jesus about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So I say again, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring those apostles to make sense of what Jesus said in Mark 12. Of course, the debate is also, what about when the ruler is clearly opposing God's word? Are we supposed to just obey anyway? And that's where the big debate comes in, isn't it? This is not a time for me to give you current day examples. That will be a dinner time discussion or a lunchtime discussion or a small group discussion time tomorrow, perhaps. But I'll give you some Old Testament examples of where men of God have been under the subject of a ruling king and then chosen not to obey when the time was right. How about our friend Daniel? It's a good character. Little Daniel Welling, good, well named. Daniel refused to obey the command. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Let's go there. The Old Testament, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 3. When we look at his three friends. Daniel, a Jew, is in Babylon. He's been taken away into captivity and has been forced to be under the rule of another who is not a God-fearer. King Darius is over him. Daniel chapter 6, I'm just going to let the word speak. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And what was happening here was Daniel was given high favor in the foreign land because of his great skills and strengths. The king's men didn't like what Daniel was going to be, the power he was. They were jealous. They wanted to remove him. They forced the king to sign a document saying, if anyone prays to anyone for the next 30 days, except to you, O king, throw him into the lion's den. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, that was that it could not be revoked, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. The story goes on that these men, of course, they knew that he was going to do that because he was a man who was true and full of integrity. He wasn't swayed by appearances, deferred to no one. They accused him of praying, even though there was an injunction saying, you're not allowed to do that. The king said, you can't do that. So guess what? Where did he end up? He ended up in the lion's den, much to the annoyance of the king, who actually liked Daniel. See, Daniel chose to live under subjection to the king. But when that king said something ridiculous, not to pray to anyone, no, I'm not doing that. I'm praying to God. You can't stop me praying to God. And he suffered the consequence. God spared him from the mouth of lions for a greater cause. But Daniel stood firm. He rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, to God what was God's. His three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, had a similar experience earlier in Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar had made, some people get kind of quite high and mighty about himself. Can you imagine? Made an image 60 cubits high. A cubit was 18 inches, so times 18 inches by 60. That's a high, that's a 90-foot image of gold of himself. And the command was that when all the instruments sound, everyone in the land is about the dust and worship him. And that's what happened. When that, regardless of what you thought, when that trumpet and lyre and horn and pipe sounded, every kind of music, they were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And chapter 3, verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship the image shall be cast into what? A burning, fiery furnace. Well, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, refused to bow down. And they were, there's no way they're going to bow down. And as was the king's lot, he threw them into the fiery furnace. And again, they were spared miraculously by God. The same principle, though. They lived in the land. They would defer. They would yield when it was necessary. But when it was stepped over the line, they stood firm on God's terms. In the New Testament, to Acts chapter 4, verse 18 through 20, these same apostles, now living by the Spirit which had been empowered, given to them, speaking about Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they were before the same council. the apostles before the same Sanhedrin council, the ones who were responsible for trying to trap Jesus. Same guys. Trying to silence Peter and John. So they called them, that is the Sanhedrin, the rulers called the apostles and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. An absolute refusal at the right time to go against the higher law of God. Here's one last example from Augustine back in the early centuries. Says it well. Julian was an unbelieving emperor, Augustine says. He was an apostate, a wicked man, and an idolater. And yet, Christian men served as soldiers under this unbelieving emperor. When the cause of Christ was concerned, they acknowledged no commander but him that was in heaven. When the emperor wished them to worship idols or burn incense to them, they chose to honor God before him. But when the emperor said, draw out in battle, march against that nation, they obeyed him. They had drawn a distinction between their eternal master and their temporal master, and yet were submissive to their temporal master for their eternal master's sake. They just knew. It was a sense of being wise and understanding what it was to be in the kingdom of God. And this is the best example I read of what this meant. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. I'm just going to read you his take on rendering to God the things that are God, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. As Christians, we are simultaneously members of both of these kingdoms. We are to be the best possible citizens of the city of man that we can be. Because God has ordained this kingdom and given it a particular mandate. But we are also Christian citizens. Because our membership in the kingdom of God will transform all that we do in the city of man. While these two kingdoms must be kept distinct, we are simultaneously and inescapably citizens of both kingdoms and possess a dual citizenship. Therefore, as Christian citizens, we will live our lives in the city of man in constant reflection upon God, upon what God says in his word. We gladly submit to Caesar and give him his due, but we do so realizing that Caesar has been given his power by God himself, and that Caesar can never stop the ever-advancing kingdom of God. In fact, in the realm of the kingdom of God, Caesar is just another sinner in need of saving grace. I thought that was a good, solid reply to balancing this existing together, distinct, each having a particular purpose and authority. Back to Mark, we come to just the last part of the words. Their unforced response. This is what the people who came to Jesus to trap him in his words, after Jesus had said that one line, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. That was all he said. I just said a lot of other words, kind of trying to explain it. That's all that Jesus said. And it says, and they marveled at him. Just marveled. What? At what? At him. Not just his words, but they marveled at him. The one who spoke the words. The one who they had said was true, full of integrity, defers to no one, teaches the way of God in truth. They marveled at him. Marveled at him. As they ought to have. And as they should have continued to do so. They should have just bowed down on their knees and repented of their sin and being so stupid and foolish. And say, I'm sorry. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You must be. That's what they ought to have done. But that's not what they did, was it? For the majority of these people, they just turned off. They went, burning hatred, resentment, more than ever. undeterred by his goodness, his wisdom, his power, and his authority. They would come back and press him again. Isn't that amazing? Jesus came to man, and man's best came to him. The best of men stood before Christ, and they just rejected him. So what lessons can we learn from this little account? I'm going to give you four simple lessons to take home and hopefully think about. Again, the key is getting things in priority. Here's the first one lesson. If you are a follower of Christ today, in this world, in the city of man, standing up for the things of God, expect opposition to his person and his gospel. Be prepared, be alert, be wise, be on your guard against the entrapments of well-meaning men. They do want to cause us to be trapped in our words, right? You've been in many situations speaking with unbelievers, speaking with those who have a different faith or persuasion, and they'll try to twist you into saying things that will trap you in your talk. And guess what? We're not Jesus. We're not as smart as him. We need to be ready, expectant, just aware of the kingdom that we serve and the kingdom we live in. That's just one simple. It's not the main lesson. It's just one, though, that I see. Matthew Henry said, "See how unwearied the enemies of Christ and his kingdom are in their opposition. They don't get tired. The world doesn't get tired at bombarding the Christian faith. It is relentless." Is not this country relentless at trying to stamp out the faith in Christ? Don't expect any less. Here's a second lesson for, this is maybe some of you here who are not Christians. Don't be a hypocrite by pretending to love and respect God while despising Jesus Christ. Don't be a hypocrite by pretending to love and respect God while all the time despising Jesus Christ. You can't. You can't love God and despise Christ. You can't love God and even make Christ less than he is. You've got to take him for all he is. All he's ever been. Take him as he is. Don't water down Jesus Christ. He can't be done. If you do, you're despising him. Here's a third lesson. Again, for believers, those who say, "I'm a follower of Christ." Focus your energies first and foremost on how you must render to God all that is due him. Then everything else will follow, won't it? Too many Christians, well-meaning people, focus their energies on the political arena, the economic arena, things where it's about just doing what is right according to God's law and just becoming a rebel citizen. The priorities are wrong. Render to God the things that are God first. And what would that be, perchance? Well, let me ask you this first. What are you holding back from God right now? What part of your life are you not giving back to God? Because we understand that he is due everything, isn't he? He's purchased us with his blood on the cross. He's forgiven us. He's opened up the gates of heaven. He's given us the family of God. He's given us the gospel, hope. He has purchased us. We owe him everything. Not as a payment to pay back, but because we are thankful for what he has done. Render to him praise. Render him your worship, your very life, everything you do, whatever mode of occupation, studies, whatever you do, give it to him. Your best resources, use it for his glory, your talents, your gifts, everything you have. May it be for his kingdom first and foremost. be a good citizen. Render praise to the eternal God. He is doing it. And lastly, fourth, allow yourself to be amazed at Christ. Amazed at Him. Study Him. Learn of Him. Allow Him to take you to His cross and be amazed at what He accomplished for you there. Learn what the gospel means. Learn His words, His ways, and His work on the cross. And you cannot fail to be amazed as a believer, to be increasingly amazed at Christ. Yes, He is true. He is not impartial. He teaches the way of God, but He is so much more than that. In Him, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15-20. Read that and understand the greatness of the King we serve. There is no Caesar, emperor, ruler, president, king, governor who holds absolute sway over anybody. But Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is the one who holds sway. There's a pledge that I hear it at Alma Heights whenever I go for a chapel or something. You say it every day. The pledge to what? The Christian flag. It's really nice. I always get goosebumps when I say it in your chapels and graduations and things. It's just a beautiful thing to hear. We say the pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, don't we? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. I like the Christian flag one too. I pledge allegiance, what? To the Christian flag. And to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. One Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty for all who believe. Isn't that cool? I pledge allegiance to Christ. That's what it means to render to God all that is due. Pledge allegiance. Where is your allegiance this morning? Is it to the city of God or the city of man? Where do you stand? Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. And they marveled at Him. 2 days later, He would go to the cross and render to God what was due God for us. Penalty for our sin. He rendered what was due according to the law, and He bore our sin on the cross. What a Savior. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I pray that as you sit and examine, that you examine your heart, not to see if you are worthy, because you're not by yourself, but that Christ, by His blood, by His offering, by breaking of His body and giving His life, has invited each one who has placed faith in Him to come and partake together by grace of His supper. Which means this is a time to become pure in heart. Confess your sin to God. Have peace with God in your heart. If you have issues with people in your heart, you need to deal with that and make restitution by going to them. That this will be a pure taking of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you're not a believer and you've been stirred by the Spirit of God to consider Christ, you can come to Christ and partake. If you're not a believer, observe the Lord's Supper as the church takes it together. Let it pass you by. Let's pray, and I'll ask Pastor Cruz to come. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have sent Your Son as a ransom for many. And though He owed You nothing, He gave everything. And though we owed You everything, we could give You nothing but our sin. Help us, Lord, to be a people, a church this morning that partakes in this supper in a way that is worthy. And may this sacrament be holy and set us apart as your kingdom people. Help us, Lord, to be the model people that you have called us to be for your glory and your name. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen.